pick someone out next to you and show them the hand gesture for today, all right? There it is right there. I hate to admit this. I'm just so naive sometimes. I never knew what this meant for the longest time. I didn't. My first one I ever saw do it was my daughter, and I swear I thought she was saying, "I love you, Dad. I love you." And it took one of my other kids to tell me, "Dad, that doesn't mean I love you." And then it made sense because she was doing it all the time. "You're a loser, Dad." Well, I want to talk about that this morning. I talked to you about hope a couple of weeks ago, and I want to further develop that today because there are many who simply have given up on hoping that things will get better. Things could be different. Given up on expecting the best, looking for the good. They've just settled in to where they're at, and they don't expect it to ever change. Sometimes that can make you feel like the biggest one of these ever. Problem is, our hope is misplaced. There is hoping for something, and then there's hoping in someone, and those are totally different. When you're hoping for something, you're hoping for a specific outcome, for something to turn out the way you want it. I hope I get that job. I hope we get that house. I hope I get that girl. I hope I get that girl, and she gets that job, and we get that house. I hope, I hope, I hope. That's hoping for something, but that's not hoping in someone. I hope we can get through this with Jesus' help. That's hoping in someone. This is my daughter, Jerrica, and her husband, Rob. We call her Buzz, have since she was born and had Don King hair sticking up to here. And I said, when I saw her, first words out of my mouth, "That kid needs a buzz." And we've been calling her Buzz ever since. And she met Rob, and she wanted me to meet him. And she said, "He's a great guy, Dad." And I said, "Yeah, I haven't even known him that long. How do you know he's a great guy?" And she said, "Well, if he's not a great guy, why would he be doing 100 hours of community service?" How you argue with that? Last December, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And they are a living, breathing example of people who hope more than for something. They have their hope in someone. I mean, we all hope the cancer goes away. But more than that, their hope is in the Lord, whether the cancer goes away or not. And you need to listen to them talk about this. So I've got a video. I couldn't cut it. It's 5 minutes, which is a long video and a sermon. But listen to them and hang with what they're saying, and then we'll jump back in here in just a few minutes. So
in December of this past year, I received a diagnosis of stage 4 lung cancer, which was pretty shocking.
Yeah.
Considering I've been pretty healthy my whole life, and took us by surprise.
So what was it? 5 days? Well, I guess 5-7 days before Christmas, we get this news. So we're wondering, how in the world are we supposed to celebrate with our family? Literally, that was something that went through my head. We were sitting in this position in the doctor's office, and I thought, how are we supposed to have Christmas? Like, will we even get to Christmas? Will he even get to Christmas, was my thought. So, and then, so yeah, after being told that news, 2 days later, he started an aggressive chemotherapy regimen that was 5 days before Christmas. So I'm like, cool, we have Christmas Eve service at church. He's supposed to play the guitar. We have all of these family plans. You know, this was supposed to be the best Christmas ever because Navy's 2 and she's going to be so fun and perfect. Well, actually, I'm happy to say that kind of still was the case.
Yeah, it still kind of worked out for us. I was able to play guitar for the worship team. We celebrated with our family. It ended up being a pretty awesome Christmas.
Yeah, so, you know, chemo, and then 5 days later, being able to worship with our church family, being able to have Navy up on the stage with you.
Yeah.
You know, I thought to myself, wow, this is probably the last Christmas with Rob. So what a way to spend it, to have her be able to worship and praise and sing to God, you know, right before Christmas. And then we were able to have a pretty normal Christmas, a little more relaxing maybe than they used to be, but it was exactly what we needed. It was helpful during our season to hear Navy, a 2-year-old, sing the songs. You know, she kept saying, even when I don't see it, you're working. She would repeat, you never stop working over and over again. So it was like, we hear you, God. But also, she chants this is how I fight my battles. And she probably doesn't even know what she's saying. But to us, we're like, oh my gosh, yeah. Girlfriend, this is how you fight your battles. Singing and praising. And so that has been unreal to hear her say those words at two, not even 2.5 years old. Yeah.
Definitely drawn us closer. It's brought us closer together to begin with. And I think that our relationship with God has always been pretty strong, but now, like, actually having to lean on Him and rely on our faith has been pretty life-changing.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to raise my hand during worship. I'm going to praise Him. And at times, I thought it was going to be fake or pretend because I have thousands of people watching me every week. But actually, it absolutely was not fake, because I firmly believe we are able to sit upright, we're able to smile because His strength within us that has has been with us through it all. And we've had family who have been shaken by this and friends who have been shaken by this. And I think we have been the steady hand for them. To be able to say to our sisters and, you know, my brother, like, we're okay. And to our parents, I think that we have been the strong ones. And that's only because of Him.
I received good news about a couple weeks ago that the chemotherapy is actually working, which has been crazy that we've had 6 months of just continued bad news. And the chemotherapy seems to be working. And the doctor said that my tumors have reduced by about 87%. So that's something that we were definitely praising God for, and it was an answered prayer.
Yeah, so this little pouch was actually given to us from a friend. It was filled with goodies for Rob's first day of chemo, and the most touching thing about that is my friend who gave me this was also going through the same exact thing, and she took the time to stop and think of us. But we've saved this little pouch and put all of these cards from many of you, cards that say you're praying for us, cards that say hang in there, cards that say if you need anything, we've got your back. A lot of you who are watching took care of us in this way, in big ways, in small ways. I can't even fathom how I would ever repay or thank our church family for what, I mean, I'm so, so grateful for a church family that has literally held us up during this season. It's unreal.
See, that's the difference between hoping for something and hoping in someone. So I've come to give you a reality check this morning, and it might be depressing at first, but you need to hear me out. Everything on this earth that we hope for will eventually disappoint us. Everything on this earth that we hope for will eventually disappoint us. So let me ask the question. When you've lost the something you're hoping for, have you met the someone you can put your hope in? Two stories I want to share with you this morning. One from the Old Testament. It's an obscure story that I love. It could be a Hollywood movie. And then we'll close with one from the New Testament that you're very familiar with, whether you're a part of the church or not, and that's the prodigal son. The first one's found in 1 Samuel 5. And the story is God's children have been wandering around the wilderness, and they're struggling. They're fighting with their arch enemy, the Philistines. They've entered the promised land already. They don't have a king yet. Haven't got to Saul or Solomon or David or any of those yet. No king. They have a battle, and they get totally destroyed. And they lose hope, and they ask questions like this. What happened? Where was God when we needed Him? Why wouldn't He give us what we wanted? And then somebody said, hey, let's fight them again. But this time, we'll take into battle with us our secret weapon. And do you know what their secret weapon was? It was something called the Ark of the Covenant. You familiar with that? In their minds, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. So if they take with them their secret weapon to the fight, there's no way they can lose. This Ark was 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches wide. If you're not familiar with the Bible portion of the Ark of the Covenant, how about the Nazi guy's face melting off when he looked in it? Remember that? the ark that Indiana Jones was looking for. That's the one we're talking about. And the history of the ark is that several hundred years earlier, after God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he told Moses and the boys, I want you to make me a box, and I want you to put it in a special place, a tent or a tabernacle, and that's where you will meet with me. And I want you to put in that box some special things, like a copy of the Ten Commandments that goes in that box, a jar of manna that you gathered off the ground that fell from heaven when you were hungry and wandering around the wilderness. That'll go in that box. And this box will be my presence in your midst. So they began to think of it as a secret weapon. Hey, we got God in a box. We can't lose if we got God in a box. So we're taking God to the next fight. That's where we're at here. I remember the first time this story came alive to me. I was a kid, and I was sitting in a revival service with my papaw. My mamma and papaw would take me to revival, and mamma would sit in the choir, and they always sit behind the preacher in the choir loft, and they sat there the whole service. So it would be mamma up here watching me and papaw. So this particular night at the revival, she said, here's two quarters. I said, what's that for? She said, that's so you can keep your papaw awake, because he always fell asleep, and he would snore, I mean loudly, in church. And so she gave me two quarters, and then she looked down halfway through the service, and papaw was out, and his chin was on his chest, and there's a little drool running down that right side, you know, and just he's out. And afterwards, my mamma got upset with me, and she said, you have one job to do. What in the world happened? I said, listen, papaw offered me a dollar to let him sleep. I made $1.50 that night. But I remember the preacher at the revival, he's talking about this story about the ark, and he keeps saying that it's like they had God in a box. They had God, and that stuck with me. So, you know, you got a God box, then that probably is the weapon you need. So they go back into battle, and they take the God box with them, and guess what happens? They get beat worse than they did the first time, and they can't understand it. It reminds me of that bumper sticker that we saw years ago. You ever see this bumper sticker? God is my co-pilot. You ever see one of those? I'm not sure I like that. I mean, I understand the sentiment, but God has never been my He's the pilot, period. I'm along for the ride. He's the CEO of the universe. He's the one we answer to. He's not our bellhop. He's not some doting grandfather who empties his pockets out every time we need something. You can't keep God in a box. That's the lesson they need to learn, and it's the lesson that you and I need to learn. Listen, they go into battle the second time, and it's an absolute train wreck. Seven times more soldiers are killed in this battle, now that they have the God box with them, than the first battle. And then pour salt into the wound, guess what happens to the God box? The people they were fighting, the enemy, the Philistines, they steal the God box and take it home with them. Now they have God in the box. Now we're really in trouble. And they take it home to their main city that houses their main god, and they set the Ark of the Covenant, the God box, in front of their false god as if God is bowing down to their god. Their god is D-A-G-O-N. There's debate how you pronounce it, Dagon or Dagon. Well, where I'm from, we always say Dagon. Dagon it. Dagon. So I will use that pronunciation. So they take the God box and they sit it in front of their statue, Dagon. They eat, drink, party. They just defeated God's people. They've got God in a box. They go to bed that night. They wake up the next morning, and here's what happens. When the people of Ashdod, that's the city, rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now, the Bible doesn't say how it happened. Was there a strong wind that night? Were there some rebellious teens that knocked it up? It doesn't say. We know it was God, but, I mean, it doesn't say. So they set him back up, they party again and go to bed, wake up next morning, here's what happens. The following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head, his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. All that was left was his body, a stump. And these Philistine priests are thinking, Dagon it, Dagon, can't you stay on your feet through the night? Then after the text doesn't tell us what happened next. All we know, and it's an important point, is this is a three-day story. Now hang with me here. Three-day story. I'll get back to that in a minute. As a side story, there's a transition here into some practical thoughts. After they took the ark in the battle, the priest of Israel, his name was Eli, He died that day, and so did his two sons and one of his daughter-in-laws. That left one daughter-in-law in the family, and she was pregnant. And she was so distraught by what had happened. God box is gone. Her family has been wiped out, and here she is about to have a baby. And she named her baby Ichabod. Anybody here ever been tempted to call your new baby Ichabod? That's a cool name. Who's your cousin? Ichabod Fugate. Nobody names their kid Ichabod. There's a reason for that. The only Ichabod I know, by the way, is the one from Sleepy Hollow. You familiar with him, Ichabod Crane. But Ichabod is a name that means, Kabod is a Hebrew word that means glory. And if you stick an I in front of a Hebrew word, it's like sticking an A in front of theist. A theist is someone who believes in God. What's an atheist? Someone who doesn't believe in God. You stick an I in front of any Hebrew word, all of a sudden it makes it negative. So Kabod means glory, God's glory. Ichabod means the glory is gone. That's what she named her baby. She's that depressed, the box is gone, and she names her baby, the glory is gone. What she's saying is this. This whole God thing is a sham. Abraham was wrong. Moses was crazy to talk to a bush. There is no God. There is no glory. You're born. You die. That's it. And that's a common feeling among believers, isn't it? I mean, things can change quickly in your life. You know that they can. We were preparing for Christmas on a Wednesday night when Buzz called me and told me that Rob had cancer. Changed just that quickly. A man died and went to heaven. Peter met him there and said, before I let you in, I've looked over your life and you haven't really done anything good. Why should I let you in? And the guy said, yeah, I have. He said, one time I was driving down the road and I saw some lady being harassed by a motorcycle, a biker group. I parked my car. I got a ball bat out of the trunk. I walked up to the leader of the motorcycle group who had a ring pierced through his lip. I grabbed a hold of the ring and tore it out of his lip and told the guy, you better stop bothering her. You're going to have to mess with me. Peter said, wow, that's impressive. He said, when did that happen? Guy said, about 3 minutes ago. Things can change pretty quickly, can't they? Listen, we serve a three-day God. Hang with me here. Day one, dark, sad day, lost the battle, lost the box, hopeless. Day two, there's things going on that only God can take care of that we don't know about. Day three, the idol's overturned, ark is taken back, and they are delivered. There are 40-day stories in the Bible, and there are three-day stories. 40-day stories are like crockpot stories. They take a while to develop. People have to be patient. They're praying throughout it. Three-day stories are like microwave stories. I like the 40-day stories. For instance, Noah and his family in the ark, how many days, how many nights? 40 days, 40 nights. Israelites at Mount Sinai waiting for Moses to show up with the commandments, 40 days. Elijah hiding out from wicked Queen Jezebel, he hid out for how long? 40 days. After the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples before defying gravity and ascending back to heaven. 40-day stories. But then there are three-day stories, and these are cool stories. Like when a Bible hero named Joseph was in prison and said to a fellow inmate, he's this personal assistant of the king, he said, in 3 days, Pharaoh will get you out of this jail and restore you to your position. When the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, consecrate the people, get them ready, because on the third day, I will come down. And on that third day, the mountain started shaking and quaking, and here came God. When Israel was afraid to go into the promised land, God told Joshua, don't be afraid. In 3 days, I'll give you the land. When Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, he spent how long inside of that fish? 3 days, 3 nights. The third day became a technical, theological expression of divine deliverance. So listen to me, church. Right now, things in your life look messed up. They're depressing. There's no looking back. They're stressing you out. Right now, things are sucking the life out of you. Right now, you just heard there's a cancer diagnosis. Right now, you feel like a loser. Right now, the mountain's too high. The road's too rugged. But the truth is, we serve a third-day God. Third-day God. On the first day, they took Jesus, whipped him and beat him, and hung him on a cross to die, and then stuck him in a box. Defeated. Hopeless. The glory was gone. That's the first day. Second day, not much better. Pilate posts a guard at the tomb, and we're all depressed. All of Jesus' followers depressed, thinking he's gone. But then what happened? Third day, and like father, like son. You can't keep him in a box. Death wasn't a defeat for Jesus. It was a doorway, because the story of Jesus is a three-day story. Things don't look good. You hang in there. It's the first day. Things still don't look good. You give it all you got. It's just the second day. We serve a third day God. Amen. Taxi driver was headed to the airport and had a guy he just picked up, and the guy wanted to ask him a question, and he gently tapped him on the shoulder, at which point the taxi driver screamed, veered off the road, went over an embankment, and stopped just inches short of a plate glass window. There were moments of silence when the taxi driver said to the passenger, "You okay?" He said, "You scared the daylights out of me." And the passenger said, "Well, I'm sorry. You're kind of jumpy." And the taxi driver said, "Yeah, I apologize. It's my fault." He said, "Today's my first day driving a taxi. For the last 45 years, I've been driving a hearse." Listen, because of what Jesus did, I believe there's a time coming when every hearse that takes people from the land of the living to the land of the dead will be looked at as a taxi that takes people from the land of the dying to the land of the living. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Paul said it this way: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I love it. Third day God. Well, how does God feel about us? This is where we move to the second story, which is in the New Testament, and I'll do this in short order here. But I want to make a point first. And I found a scripture that's never hit me the way it did here just a couple of weeks ago. God wants us to know that he is concerned about us. See, I'm not talking about how you feel about you. That will always be flawed. You'll probably never exactly be right. I want you to understand how God feels about you. Have you thought about that? God is concerned about us. I love this verse and how it spoke to me. Check this out. "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned because of their suffering." I see them, I hear them, and I'm concerned. Man, is that important, because the devil would have you believe that God does not see what's going on in your life, and he would have you believe that God does not hear your prayers, and he certainly would have you believe that God does not care about you. But you need to know exactly this morning, how does God feel about you? Well, that takes me to the story of the prodigal, Luke 15. The younger son, and you're familiar with the story, so I won't read it all, got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. Here's how God feels about you and me. He regrets our rebellion. He does. Now, let me make a teaching point this morning, and you could disagree with this. Calvinistic teaching would lead you to believe that God will keep a hold on you, even apart from your desire to be held on to. In other words, God will never let you go, even if you want him to let you go. I don't believe that. I believe you come to God in free will, you choose him, and it's your choice to stay with him too. He doesn't want to let you go. He'll never just let you go, but he'll let you leave if you choose to. Just like he did this child. God loves us so much, he never forces us to stay in fellowship with him, but it would break his heart when we leave. And so this young man comes down, he says, "I want my inheritance, I'm taking off." He gets on his Harley, he pops a wheelie, and he lays 10 feet of rubber, and he burns out, and he heads off to the distant country, according to the Bible. Anybody know where the far country is? I've always wanted to know. It brings up the second thought. Here's how God feels about us. He runs when we return. He went to the far country. See, I grew up in and around Vivi, Indiana. A lot of people think that's the far country. But to us from Vivi, Madison was the far country. Matter of fact, my mom didn't even want us to go to Madison. She would say, "Bad things happen in Madison, Indiana. Big city. Big city. Bad things happen." That reminded me of a pickup line that Jimmy used on Malia the first time they met. This is how my mind works. Jimmy's walking, he sees her, and he walks up to her, and he says, "Haven't I seen you someplace before?" And Malia said, "Yeah, and that's why I don't go there anymore." Well, my mom didn't want us to go to Madison. It's a far country. I don't know where this boy went, but it sounded good to him. Just get away from home. Problem is, while the far country sounds good, it breaks your heart, crushes your dreams, sends you home broke, sends you home with AIDS, sends you home saturated in shame, sends you home crucified with guilt, and sends you home smelling like a pig. I'm not sure where this boy wrecked his life. Was it prostitutes? Was it gambling? Was it just spending money on things he didn't need? He lived high on the hog for a while, didn't he? Till he got down to eat with the hogs. Luke 15, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He had reached his POTD, and every one of us, according to sociologists, have one, and I think I agree with this. You know what a POTD is? It's your point of total desperation. You ever been there? You ever reach your POTD? When you can't go any farther down? That's where he was at. And so he thought, you know what? I'm going to go home and tell my dad I'll be a slave because that's better than what I'm doing now. What's that old hymn say? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Man, this is a great thought. Some of you sitting here today aren't as close to God as you were a year ago. You're not. You're not. You've stepped away. You've run away. And if you'll turn and come back, God will run to you. This father reaches his son. He doesn't say, you smell like bacon, boy. What have you been doing? Doesn't say that. This father's been watching for his son down the road ever since he left. And what you need to know about Jewish men is they wore these long robes. So when this says, when the Bible says this father began running to his son, when he recognized him down the road, he starts running toward him. He has to hike up that robe, and he has to hold on to it with both hands. This ain't a pretty picture. And he's got two handfuls of robe, and he's trying to run to his boy, and he runs to his boy who has rehearsed a speech to share with him, hey, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your servants. And that father comes up to him, and according to the Bible, starts kissing him. And if you look at the Greek language, it's kind of impressive here. This ain't a peck on the cheek. He smothers him with won't stop kissing him. Kisses him over and over and over. Can't you picture that? That boy's trying to say, Father, I've sinned against you, and he ain't even listening. He's too busy kissing. I've sinned against you. Smooch, smooch. I'm no longer worthy. Smooch, smooch. To be called smooch, smooch. Your son, smooch, smooch. I ain't paying attention to what he has to say. Just happy to have him home. A father who runs. Who runs when we return? Man, that's good stuff. And it closes this way. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Not only does God regret our rebellion and run when we return, here's how he feels about us. He restores us when we repent. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I was kind of a smart aleck, and the teacher would say, well, who was the most sorry to see the prodigal come home? Well, the answer should be the older brother. I always said the fatty calf. And it's interesting that they mention this party because it's a reminder of a rock-solid Bible truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Listen to me now. How does God feel about you? He will always regret your rebellion. He will always, always, always run when you return. And every time he will restore you when you repent. And if you truly believe that, you will never, ever think of yourself this way again. We had a young man in our church that left home, much like a prodigal. He was a little older, though, I think. Jimmy Lowell was his name. And he cut off all communication. Older than you guys are. And really had everything going for him, and nobody could know what caused this because he cut off all communication, just took off. Parents didn't know where he was. We didn't know. Just heartbreak week after week, wondering what happened to Jimmy Lowell. Gone for several years. Can you imagine that, parents? Gone for several years. Never heard from him. And then, as God would have it and arrange it, I think, one Sunday morning, his parents came down the aisle, and I gathered with him while the invitation was being played, and I said, you know, what can I do for you today? They're already longtime Christians. I knew they were. And they said, we just want to pray today, get the church to pray that this would be the day Jimmy comes home. So we did. We got down on our knees and we prayed. And while I'm praying, I can hear some commotion out in the foyer. And I look up and there's someone running. I'll never forget it. Running through the foyer, busts through the worship center doors, and runs down the aisle. Now listen, we ain't a Pentecostal church. We don't see much running. I mean, just to get your attention where we went to church. And that was Jimmy Lowell. Just happened to be timed as I'm up front with his parents praying for him to come home. Here he comes running and he jumps on it. You ever see those pylons where you're so excited? It's like we're all piling on. We're all on the floor hugging and laughing. Unbelievable. And he says to me, Mark, I'm not sure God will ever forgive me for what I've done. Nobody has ever said that to me before. So I didn't know how to respond. And all I could think of was, that's exactly what God does best. And if he can take a loser like me and turn me into a heaven-bound, saved, forgiven child of God, then there ain't a one of you that he can't do that for too. Amen.